Good morning, everybody. I want to thank you for all your prayers, both you guys here and online, the whole congregation. They work as perfectly. Maggie is completely healthy. So is Mom. And she even got some sleep last night. I went home last night. I pulled the Bible doctrine. I got a teach in the morning card and went home. Yeah. So, you know, as a pastor, you know, I'm here to teach doctrine. I think it's kind of maybe could be tacky to, like, you know, you want to show pictures of your kids and stuff, you know. But so, yeah, I'm a tacky pastor. So there you go. There she is. 7 pounds, 8 ounces, 1 o'clock in the morning. Chris had a wild ride. Whoa, it was awesome. Anyway, yeah, it's great. So, miracles. Yeah, right? Put a little hat on me and put me to sleep, but it's no different. So, yeah, thank you. Now, so, can God do miracles, right? So, I think that's a... God breathes life into a group of people and just gives signs. I see this as just, in many ways, a sign that God can do anything. So, and so he says, hey, why don't you trust me? I'm like, okay, maybe next time. You know, maybe I will. So let's open up in prayer and we'll worship God this morning. Of course, if there's anything on your heart that might distract you, put that aside. We're here now to focus on God's word and his message for us. If you recognize any sin in your heart, you can currently, you can acknowledge that to the Father and lay that aside in humility. And don't forget to thank him again for another opportunity to be instructed in his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst your people. Thank you for the marvelous gifts that you have bestowed upon us. throughout our lives, we see many, and we know that they come from you. But the greatest gift that you have given is the one that we celebrate this morning, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom nothing would have meaning, and we would have no life. But you have given us life. You have breathed life into us. We possess it forever. We are your sons and daughters who reside in your house forever. Those promises give us perfect peace. You are amazing and a God worthy to be worshipped. And we do so this morning, Father, in humility before you as your children, but also in joy. So we lift up our voices in song to you in joy and thanksgiving. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit instruct us in your word this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Yeah. labor rich like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Turn to 1 John 3:1. We have been studying what it means to be a son in the house of the Lord. Every believer is a son and daughter of God. The book of Romans says that the Holy Spirit is consistently bearing witness of this to you. That you are that, to increase your faith in it, to tell you what it means. To be a son of God has a meaning with it. It's not just a, you know, a status. Maybe I post it on my Facebook page, get a bunch of likes, and then I don't do anything with it. You know, it comes with a lifestyle. It comes with a code, actually. The code of the house of the Lord, if you will. That would be written completely in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. Those four chapters of how the son and daughter of God are to conduct themselves. That's all right, starting in Romans 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts to go into what it means to be son of God. And that's what we're looking at. So this morning, we see in... Oh, there she is. That we see all of God's sons and daughters are slaves of righteousness. This is stated fully and completely in Romans chapter 6. That you are, as a son of God, you are a slave of righteousness. Now, I can try very hard to deny that. I can try very hard to get as far away from God's righteousness as I can. You are obligated to it. If you're a believer, you're obligated to it. Run as far as you want. Be the most prodigal of all prodigal sons. And the Lord will come find you. And in His love, He will discipline. In His love, He will try and get you to see. What parent abandons their child to evil and badness, wickedness, lawlessness? And don't only think about overt, immoral stuff. Just think about a life of just ignoring the ways of God. The Lord will come find you, and thank God that He does. We all need it. And so being a son or daughter, being a slave of righteousness, if my faith is in that, and by the way, it's faith, hope, and love. A strong faith, as it grows, faith becomes hope. Hope is the ability to look forward into the future and know that God is going to deliver. God is going to take care of us. God is going to use us in a mighty way. God is going to fulfill the plan of God that I walk in. He's going to do it. And all I got to do, I've just got to follow Him in faith. And so I hope. I look to the future and I have utmost and complete confidence. And so that's why I follow His way and not my own, not the world's way. I don't hope in that. I know it exists and I know that it tempts me, but my hope isn't in that. My confidence is in the Lord. And so my steps are numbered by the Lord, and I know that. So as it says here in 1 John chapter 3, this causes something in me, a desire to purify myself. Now, can I purify myself from my own energy or of my own will? So as an unbeliever, right? I am impure. I am unclean. I am an enemy of God. I'm a fallen sinner. Can I do anything to remove the stain of sin and death and fallenness in my life? The answer is no. There's no amount of work that a human can do to cleanse himself. So the only way that I can think and conduct myself and choose purity is if I am pure. I can't walk in the ways of cleanliness as something that is unclean. So I'd have to clean myself up first and then walk in the way of cleanliness. And I can't do that. So God has made us clean. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, your sins were washed away and removed from you completely as far as the east is from the west. And so you are a blameless, sanctified saint Every one of us. And as such, and now you can walk in purity. And that's a real privilege. And being able to walk in purity is the only way to really live life. And so that's what's here in 1 John. But first, as we saw in Philippians 3, the last time we were together, the hope of the future, which is the transformation of this body in heaven, in a resurrection body, face to face with my Lord, is the argument given for the reason. Well, there's only one reason why I should be clean, and that is because, and I mean in my thinking, is because that's how God has made me to be. But yet, God still in His Word gives me motivation. And He puts it forth to me in a very reasonable way, if you will. I don't know if reasonable is the word, but He says, look, in the future, guaranteed, you're going to be in a resurrection body with me in heaven in perfection. Since that is true, how ought you to conduct yourself now? You're set apart unto me. You have been divorced from the sin nature by death. That is the ultimate divorce, is it not? Can't remarry a dead person. And I have set you free from these things, and I know for certain that ultimately you will be glorified with me in a resurrection body. And so since that is true, who you are and where you will be, now fill in the blank of how you should conduct yourself during time. So John says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, and such bestowed upon us, perfect tense, means that the love of God has been bestowed upon you forever. It can never be taken away. That we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved. And see, that's a title for a child of God. You're beloved by God. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, as yet appeared, what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So, we'll be able to behold the very glory of God physically in our resurrection body, with our resurrection eyes. It says here that we'll be able to see Him just as He is. So we'll be able to actually behold that. And when we can behold that physically, it doesn't mean that you can't behold it now. It means you can only behold it invisibly now. You can behold His glory in your soul, but not with your physical eyes. And when you will, when you do see that in the future, you will confidently know, A, this isn't a dream, that yes, you are in heaven, yes, you are in a resurrection body, and yes, for all of eternity, you are face to face with the Lord. It is a full conclusion. So what John, as John has grown to know this, as all the apostles did, of course, we know these gentlemen back in the beginning, in the upper room, even after the resurrection of Christ, where they're still asking quite silly questions. You know, is it now you're going to institute your kingdom? Is it now that we're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel judging them? And he says, no, not yet. Right? They don't understand then. But John writes this in his very old age. And boy, does he understand now. And so he pens these letters, just like his gospel. They were all written at the end of his life. To instruct the church, behold the Lord as I have. He says at the beginning of this epistle, we held Him, we spoke with Him, we saw Him. We want you to fellowship now. I want you to fellowship as I have with the Lord. He knows that's the only way. And so He pours this out on the page to instruct us in the church in that very way and to convince us. And the sad part about us, and in a way it's not sad because it keeps you humble, that you have to be convinced. Look, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Right? The Lord died for me. God became a man. He went to the cross. On and on and on. And yet, I still have to be convinced to follow Him. How dumb am I? pretty dumb. And that's true for all of us. We need the Word of God spoken to us, taught to us constantly. We need it repeated again and again. And so, and for us to say, oh, right. Temptation comes my way when I should say, hey, I'm not falling for that. That's stupid. No, I fall for it yet again. And I'm reminded, And here we're presented with a conviction, or really a convincing, that you are going to see him face to face. And since that is true, and since now in your inward man you can be convinced, he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself as he is pure. And you got to love the fact that he doesn't say purifies himself, period. Because then I fill in the definition of what is purified, correct? I say, oh, I know what purified is. And got to be like, well, I value your opinion. Actually, I don't. I'm just being nice to you. What is pure is my son as a man. Okay? As he is pure. This word, which is very closely related to the word saint, hagios, is only used of our Lord. Because he's the only member of the Trinity who became a man and therefore was temptable. By becoming a man, he succumbed in humility, and really in humiliation, to the temptations of man. He succumbed to simple things, thirst, hunger, exposure, loneliness, ridicule, pain, physical pain. Bleeding, rejection, right? God doesn't face these things. But God as a man does. And hence, he identifies with us fully, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so in that very passage in Hebrews 4, it says that he can sympathize. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all things as we are. So we have hope, and hope is upon him. I would rather the word fixed be taken out of there for me personally. It depends. It's a personal opinion. Fixed is fine. Of course, your hope is upon him. I think fixed is kind of redundant and takes away from the fact that, you know, what I'm hoping upon, what I'm putting my confidence on, is him. And because of him, you know, he says, My burden is upon me, hence the burden on you is easy and light, in Matthew 10:31, I think it is. And so that whole burden is upon him. Cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. I mean, everything goes on my shoulders, the Lord says. So your trust, all your desires, everything, you put them on me. Even your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart, he says, fix them upon me. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your eye is singular on me, then your whole body will be full of light. So put that on me. And if your hope is on me, then you'll want to follow me. And make no mistake, following me is in some way that you've contrived in your own heart or other people have contrived in their own heart. Man's opinions mean nothing, even the smartest theologian. His opinion doesn't mean anything if it doesn't match the inspired Word of God. And so the inspired Word of God, my hope is on him. And when my hope is on him, my desire is to purify myself. Now, I could overtly look very Christian. That means nothing. Where you purify yourself is in your thinking. And when you purify yourself in your thinking, which again is in by means of his way, his commands, his righteousness, his what he considers good, not what I my opinion is, then I will be pure. And that conduct will follow. Yeah, if my thinking is truly pure, my action's going to be pure. If it's not, then your thinking isn't pure. So remember, how hope is developed. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Hope is developed in the believer first by tribulation, testing. The trial forces you to trust Him. Then comes perseverance. I trust you, Lord. You know, how much would we trust Him if every time we put our faith and trust in Him that the trial would be immediately over? Right? Just immediately it's over. I'd be like, of course I'm going to trust you. Man, it's like going to the drive-through window. I know how fast I'm going to get a cheeseburger at McDonald's. It's coming fast. Right? And we get pissy if it doesn't come within 30 seconds. That's how accustomed we are to it. What if God were like that? He's a promise-fulfilling fast food window. And you just say, I trust you, Lord. And bam, whatever the problem is, it's eliminated. Of course I would trust Him every time. I'm showing up at the window for another burger. But God says, you trust me, right? Yeah. Now He says, wait. I'm going to deliver you. You believe that? Yes. All right, we'll see. We'll see if you believe it. Because when you start getting anxious and afraid and complaining and God has forgotten about me and worried, right? And you can make yourself sick with that stuff. And you do. And you'll be like, God, this isn't working. You're not working. He's like, really? Is it me that's not working? And hence, you know, when we return to His Word, that's a real problem in Christianity is believers don't see all their problems go away and they despair and they quit on the Word of God. And God would say, where are you going? You're leaving my instruction. I'm going to remind you again and again how to have strength and hope in the midst of the trial. Heck, anybody can go complain to their parents and say, fix this, and they fix it and say, I really love my parents. Anybody can do that. You don't love them. You love the fact that they take all your pain away in an instant. So you love the fact that they spoil you. God says, wait, you wait. And so as I wait, I develop this marvelous skill of patience, perseverance. And then with perseverance comes proven character. So this is all in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Tribulation, perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. That's the Greek word dokima, which means that you're testable. So if your trial is going to come your way, see, that's not your choice. It's coming. And I guess in a way it is kind of your choice because you have to make good decisions based upon faith to qualify for the tribulation. Because tribulation in this passage is undeserved. If my whole life is filled with deserved suffering by my bad decisions, there's no room for undeserved suffering. And by the way, you couldn't handle it. You wouldn't be able to remotely handle it. So I follow God in faith, baby steps, if you will, in faith, and I qualify for trials. And some, you know, easy. I say easy, maybe call them light and call them small. I don't know, things like quantities like that don't really qualify in the Word of God, but it comes, and so when that tribulation comes, then it's my choice to be patient. And if I'm patient, then I'm testable. And if I'm testable, then there's hope. And that's what it says. Tribulation plus perseverance plus testability or proven character brings about hope. And then he says, hope never disappoints. And why is that? Because the love of God has been poured out within my heart. And how has the love of God been poured out within my heart? Through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Calvary is the epitome of love. I believed in that. And when I believed in that, the love of God was shed abroad in my heart, as the King James puts it. So we are cleansed in Christ. And it's not in run-of-the-mill Christianity. That's just not emphasized enough. Now, if I'm in the salvation by works racket, then I'm constantly working to purify myself so that I can get eternal life. and get a position with God that's eternal. And that's not the case. It's false. It's a false doctrine. It's the most evil of doctrines. People who teach such things are enemies of the cross. By faith and faith alone, you've been made pure. That's who I am forever. I'm not trying to improve myself. That's a losing game. But it's taught, isn't it? It's very prevalently taught in churches all over the world on Sunday mornings like this, where people are being instructed that if you just try a little bit harder, you'll get purer. And it has nothing to do with that. And everything to do with faith. Because faith becomes hope. Not faith plus works. And this, it all doesn't mean that I don't do any work. And that's going to be the subject here, what this has become. See, when we look at stuff, and this happens quite often, we're looking at either Judges, now we're in the names of God. This name, Yahweh Roi, which is the Lord my shepherd, brings us to a place where we're, look at that, the shepherd has made a home, and the son is in that home in the midst of his enemies. And the shepherd prepares a table before them, the sons. And though the enemies are all around them, they can only just look upon the child of God and watch him partake of the Lord's banquet. Because how can they interfere? Who can go into the Lord's house and say, get that banquet off the table, I'm taking your son with me? Who can do that? Who can rob him? Nobody, you're his. And that's all based upon faith. And so in faith I partake of the Lord's feast. And so what has this done for us? Well, it opens up something. We end up going to the New Testament and seeing something that is absolutely what David is speaking about in imagery, we have in reality. He's speaking of the son in the house. It's an image of him being protected by God. But David couldn't call himself a son of God in the Old Testament. The nation could. David really couldn't, not as an individual. And then we fast forward to the church age where every single believer can call himself a child of God. That's an astounding truth. And with that sonship, all of a sudden, boom, out of the New Testament flowers this doctrine of sonship. And the question that comes to the believer and has plagued the church for centuries is, so I'm a son by grace, right? Yeah, by grace. So I don't ever do any work, but you know, is it grace or works? The son has a lot of work to do. A lot. But he doesn't do it to gain the favor of his father. He already has all favor with his father. He's not gaining his position. He's a son forever. But yet the father has works for him to do. So the question of grace and works pops out of this. And it's such an important question to be able to answer as a believer. Because if we can't, we'll get confused. And when we get confused, we really can't do much in the plan of God. We've got to know truth. And we've got to be able to know truth to the point where we can discern and act without hesitation. Because if you're not rooted and grounded, if you put those two things together, if you're not rooted and grounded on the truth, then you hesitate. Is this what I'm supposed to do? Is that what I'm supposed to do? And there's a hesitation. Look, there's one truth, and it has not any interpretation by man. God has not confused it. He has given it plainly. Man has confused it. And we hear a lot of confusing opinions. But we can cut through all of that smoke and mirror and get right to purity and simplicity of devotion to the Word of God and see clearly what that truth is. And when you can see clearly the truth, you can discern quickly and decidedly. Right? What an amazing thing to be able to know the truth and make good decisions decidedly. Say, I know this. So I'll give you an example. I'm watching a show last night. It's an older hospital show. Remember the show St. Elsewhere? I love that show. So But I haven't watched it in decades, and it's on Netflix. You can see the first season on Netflix. So there's this one doctor who works in the hospital, gets all the women he wants, sleeps with all the women in the hospital, has a reputation. This old fling that he kind of loves, who he deserted, cheated on in the past, she comes back to work at the hospital. Now he's hitting on her because she's still very pretty and he wants to sleep with her. So she's like, no, I'm over you. She even shows him like a strength of morality that you're just going to put me through that again. And, you know, she stands on principle. The principle is I deserve a man who's going to treat me the way that a man should. And so I'm going to stand on that. No, I don't want anything to do with you. So this kind of makes him feel bad. But then what happens at the end of the show? Well, in the closing scene, she's sitting all alone late at night in one of the hospital rooms, and he walks by, and they start chatting, and she gets a twinkle in her eye, and off she goes, home with him. Way to stand on principle. Now, people in the world, like, for instance, a young, attractive woman, or on it doesn't matter what you look like, because all men are wolves anyway, right, are in a world where men, many men around them just want to sleep with them and don't want to devote their lives to them, don't want to treat them the way that the Bible says a man should treat a woman, as Christ treats the church. And so you have this confusion about you. And generally there's a confusion in the heart of, you know, should I sleep with him? Should I not? Should I stand on my ground, you know, or should I not? And I'm tempted all around me because most of the people in the world don't stand on that. And, you know, but if, see what God is getting, that's just an example. And by the way, if you failed at that, it doesn't, no, move on. It's, the example is that I have from God the truth. And start, if I haven't never stood on that truth, you know what? You can start now. There's no qualifier for that. There's no like makeup course if you haven't done it yet. Or you have been negligent about standing on the truth. You can do that now. And, you know, why should I? Why should I follow the ways of God and not the world in sin? Because God says that this is the way of light. Now, I have argued with him on that way and said, you know, in my heart, I would never say this overtly to the Christians in my church, but secretly in my heart, I argue with him about the fact that this is the right way. You know, there's part of your way that I like. There's part of your way that I don't like. How about we, you know, make a God Joe salad out of this and I make my own way? And he said, you can try that all you want. But until you give me all of your heart, my son, you will not see my face the way that you should. It's got to be a commitment. And when you do that, when you say, all right, and it doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. It doesn't mean you're still not going to fall and fail. But it's this. My hope is not fixed on him and these other things. Right? It's not Christ. Put my hope is on Christ and other stuff. My hope is on him. And does that mean I neglect the other good things in my life, like my marriage, my friends, my relationships? No, it means they will blossom because they are as unto the Lord, where all goodness and the only source of goodness is. Hope is on him and him alone. And as sheep, amazingly, we have to be convinced of this. It's a no-brainer. He's your creator. I mean, who's smarter than him? But yet, God, and he patiently does it, convinces you. So, we choose, therefore, as we continue here, it says, again in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. And since we are cleansed positionally, and we put our hope upon him, because that's your decision, what you hope in. It's like in your conscience, what you value, what you honor. We must choose experiential purification. I call it experiential sanctification. This is my conduct, my way of life. It consists of the decisions to follow the righteousness that we are a slave of. Now, as I said, the word pure, as he is pure, it is not left up to us what we define as purity. The Lord is not hidden. How he conducted himself, what he spoke of, at least the stuff that we need to hear, is in four history books of his life. Those are the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in the epistles, the truth of those things about our Lord and what he has gifted to the church is expanded upon. And so we have this purity right in front of us in the Word of God. And the word is hagnos. Now, hagios is the word for saint or sanctification. Hagnos, this adjective, is only used of Jesus Christ incarnate. And I find that amazingly interesting. Because when it says, as he is pure, I say, well, all right, when I get to heaven, you got it. And he's like, no. Because in heaven, there's no temptation. See, this word isn't used of the Son of God before he became incarnate. It's used of him once he becomes a man. And as a man, he's temptable. He's testable. He goes through tribulation. He goes through everything in life where there's temptation all around him to be impure. And of course, now for him, he can't make one mistake. He makes one mistake and our salvation's cooked. So he's tempted in all things yet without sin. So this is the power to be able to go through life surrounded by opposition from within your sin nature and from without, world in the kingdom of darkness. And to be tempted, as I am temptable, to be tested, to be put under pressure, and at times a very great amount of pressure, and to be able to stay the course. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. As I said, if a child can go to his parent and say, I have trouble, Daddy, get me out of it, and he just picks up the phone and fixes the problem every single time, there is no perseverance, there is no strength of faith in that person. If we go to God in prayer and say, look, I hope in you, fix the problem, and he just takes it away like that, there's no strength of character in us. Strength of character comes from the ability to walk in the plan of God when the opposition all around you is intense, to not. And everybody around you, worldlings that are around you, are going to say, you're stupid. You don't get it. You're not as smart as the rest of us. There's all kinds of ways they'll play on you on this. First is to attack your character. And they have none if they're not following the Lord. There's no worldly character is meaningless. It's all comparative. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't come from anywhere. Godly character comes from God. He's the only one who has it. And so they'll make fun. They'll attack your character. So you're not like the rest of us. You're weak. You can't run in sin as we do. You know, you can't run in the ways of the world that we do. You reject that. So they'll make fun of you. They'll attack your character. And, you know, to us, do I care? And the temptation, the trial there is easily seen as, do I trust God above people? Do I care more about, I love the Lord more than I love even my closest person in my life. And so, again, this is only used of Christ because he became a man and submitted himself to all temptations, yet without sin. So amid the same temptations, defilements, carnal temptations, we strive to purify ourselves in thought and deed. How do we do such a thing and not turn our efforts over to the works of the flesh? And that's the question that comes out of this. Because, you know, what's my number one tempter? The one that's with me every day. I'm not around people all the time. I'm not, you know, I would say the kingdom of darkness isn't like heavily on me all the time. But boy, is my sin nature with me every place that I go. Constantly. And so it's very easy to get into my head that I am going through self-effort. I'm going to improve my flesh. And it's impossible. We must go to the Lord for this. Hence, I'd say, I'm going to get on my own work program, my own cleanup effort. You're going to fail miserably. And that's going to make you quit on God because you're going to think that that was what God wanted you to do. He never said that. You went off on your own to clean. He says, come to me. You come to me. You face to face speak with me. Hear my word. That's the way he's going to speak with you. He'd speak with you in prayer as well. But you have to have the word in there to hear him because that's the really the language he's going to use. he says, you speak with me. You fellowship with me. You spend time with me and I will show you strength. Not of your way, my way. So how do we rectify this? How does a believer understand grace and works in the context of the Christian way of life? This is an enormous question. If you know even, you don't even really have to know church history. You just have to grow up in a Christian environment. Right? Because how many of you have been to and involved in legalistic churches? As I grew up Catholic, I was put on a works program from the beginning. Not that I followed it, but you know, I could have tried. I did every once in a while. Sometimes enormous guilt would come upon me and I'd be like, oh man, I gotta go to church. And then I'd go to church and I'd listen a little bit and man, I'd feel worse. I never forget my first, you know, as a Catholic, you got to make your first confession before you get confirmed. And I went and I sat down with Father Maha. He looked just like his name. Big, tall, sinewy, lanky, big nose guy. Just he perfectly casted for this role as the brooding priest. When you walk out of church, people would stop. He'd be outside on the steps, and people would stop and shake his hand. Man, I'd be running past him, and he'd give you that. You could feel his eyes burning on you. I confessed. I didn't know what sins to confess. What am I, like 9 years old or something? I'm like, he's like, you have sin? That's how I remember it. It's like the voice, God's voice in the Ten Commandments, talking to Charlton Heston. You have sin? And I'm like, and I made stuff up. And I had to do my Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and I went and I did them. And boy, I was crushed with guilt. Now, I probably deserved all of that guilt as a kid. I don't know. But no one really deserves that from God. Right? He has taken the burden upon himself. We don't do what we do the works that we do out of guilt. A works program is me actually loving God in a quite selfish way. I'm going to follow you, God, and I'm going to love you for what you're going to give me. But right there in the definition of agape love, it said love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, it does not boast, and love doesn't seek its own. I don't love to get something in return. Agape is giving in a completely illogical way. God gave his son to the world. There's a whole bunch of people in the world who reject that gift. For the ones that did accept the gift and believe upon him, there is no strings attached to that. Right? There are none. He's already, all right, I gave you eternal life. Now you're going to give this back to me? No, you owe him nothing. Nothing. So I don't do what I do out of a debt. I remember once I got fooled by this. You know that movie Saving Private Ryan? I love that movie. Must have seen it like 20 times. And at the end, Colonel Miller, played by the guy there, Tom Hanks, he dies. He gets shot and he dies at the end. And Private Ryan, played by Damon, Matt Damon, is like all distraught. This guy who saved him died. And Tom Hanks turns up to him, and in the most beautifully acted way, he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And so when they show Private Ryan as an old man, he's at the tombstone of Captain Miller, and he's crushed. You know, he's crying. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Have I been a good man?" And he can't really determine it for himself because his whole life he's been trying to earn the gift that was given to him. You don't serve God because you're earning back to him. It's like if someone gives you a gift, a large gift, and says, "Here, take this." And you're like, "You know, I'm going to pay you back slowly." Like, no, no, no. I don't want to. I want you to accept it. I want you to take it, use it, enjoy it. But you have this guilt in you. You say, I'm going to give the money. I'm going to pay it back." This is not a loan. This is not a. You are in debt. No, he took you out of debt. You, to the sin nature, you're in debt. There's a debt to pay. To sin and death, there's a debt that you cannot get out of. But God has set you free from that. You owe him nothing. So you don't do what you do for him out of owing him. And it seems logical to the mind that as he's given me so much, I should work for him. But if it's logical, it's not Christian. All that God has done for you is completely illogical. So what's my motivation then? This is who you are now. Be who you are. That's my motivation. And, how do I become a good son? I'm going to work. And are you going to work? Absolutely. You're going to work way harder than you ever dreamed. But not to pay a debt. Because of who you are and because you love who you are. And that's what God is in the business of convincing us. This question has been so confused by the church that so many of us have been brought up in legalistic systems. The church has confused this since the beginning. Soon, John understood this, right? He's writing about this. John did, Paul did, Peter did. They came to a great understanding of this, and then they died. And they passed on what Paul said to the in Corinthians, "I laid the blueprint," he said, "foundation, and another is building upon it." That word in the Greek means a blueprint. And he said, "Another is building upon it." What did he mean there? That the pastors who came after him, like Timothy, were supposed to look at his blueprint and not change it. This is what Paul recorded in the epistles. I am not going to tamper with it at all. I just build on it. I don't change the dimensions of the house. I don't add an extra room. I don't take one out. I don't say, "I don't like this foundation. I'm going to change it." You don't change a thing. You follow his blueprint. And when you do, you get it right. But we can assume that Timothy did a very good job. Right, with the way Paul writes about Timothy, he's just a fine man of God who would have followed Paul. But what about after that? The next generation and the next generation. They tweaked the blueprint. They built on the foundation and they said, "Well, look at these carnal Christians. They're not doing what I wanted them to do." Is there such a thing as carnal Christians? Church is full of them. Here's one right here. At times. So they want to, they're trying to help God out. You say, "God, you left a room off of your blueprint. I'm going to add it on." Or, "You put this one in there. That doesn't look right. I'm going to take it out." You alter the blueprint. You can't alter the blueprint. It's laid by God. So, as I said, the church has confused this quite a bit. Now, when it comes to the answer, grace or works, some are afraid to find out the answer to the question. Because there are some, some are brought up in legalism, and for some reason that I'll never understand, they love it. They love being self-righteous amongst others. They love proving to God that they're worthy and all of this nonsense. I guess I could never pull it off. That doesn't make me humble. It just makes me a sinner in a different realm. I was never very good at that other stuff. And then there's the other one. So the category that I would fall into is that I'm not doing any work. It's all grace. I just receive and receive, which I do in grace. But to lay down my life for you, I don't want to. Grace, baby. Get lost. You know, I need your, you know, I need service. Somebody may need service. Or, you know, there's a person in front of me who needs grace, compassion, not jokes, not ridicule, not witticisms, not condemnation, not, and that's the other thing, is not ignoring. I say grace, baby. Get out of my face. It's all grace. I picture like, yeah. Anyway, not funny. Go to Romans 11. That's my poem. It's all grace. Get out my face. So instead of saying, well, it's one way or the other way by my opinion, don't be afraid of the questions. Every passage in the Word of God is lathered with grace, mercy, patience, goodness, and giving to you. Don't be afraid of the answer to the question, even in, and it, you know, this comes up because John is going to say in our main passage in 1 John 3 that there's a seed in you and you cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. You can't sin. Now, how are you going to deal with that? You know, the easiest way to deal with that is to just ignore the passage. Let me go to another one. Because it's hard to deal with. What do you mean I can't sin? You just said in the same epistle, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1:9. And yet, two chapters later, are you confused, John? I can't sin? It's best not to ask the question. Because you might be afraid of the answer. No. That every answer to every question that comes from this book is full of mercy and grace and goodness to you. So, how do I become a good son? It's a really important question. Many Christians know of Romans 11:6. Let's go there first. It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Perfect. I ain't going to do nothing. And that's obviously true. It's a part of the Word of God. So what we're going to do is look at it in context. And this won't take us very long. What does Paul mean by Romans 11:6? This is chock full of learning in all kinds of different realms. Verse 1. Go back to verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And when he's talking about his people, he's talking about Israel, the Jews. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul uses himself as an example. I even know what tribe I'm from. I was a Pharisee. I am a Jew. Has he rejected me? How could he? I'm like the leading apostle. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Quote, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Are you the only one left, Elijah? But what is the divine response to him in verse 4? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have 7,000 more just like you. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. As always, always has been, always will be, positive, faithful believers. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what does verse 6 state in context? And we're going to go back a little bit more and read 2 in chapter 10. That salvation is not in keeping the law. this grace versus works is for salvation. It is for eternal life. It is for what I receive from God that is good. Now, what I do with what I receive, you know, it's mine to use. A gift from God, like I'm gifted with His righteousness. I have it in me. I am righteous, amazingly enough. That's a gift, and I can use that gift. And when I do, it works. Right? These things are given to be used. So, salvation is not in keeping the law, and that's what the Jews came to believe. By the time Christ came along, for hundreds of years, Israel had believed. And this is what John the Baptist was sent to change their minds about, is that I could be saved if I kept the law, that I was justified by the law, that if I worked hard enough at the law, then God would be accepting me. And one cannot, therefore, work for salvation or the favor and the grace of God. But it does not indicate that we never perform works. I perform lots of works as a grateful son. And not by my own power, of course. Now let's look at the biggest context, the bigger context. The context of this whole passage starts in chapter 9, verse 1. We don't have to go back that far. For our purposes, it is sufficient to go back to chapter 10, verse 8. You know, we have the Lord's Supper. Can't keep you late. I mean, I'd love to because I feel good. But I got to get a baby home, so. Paul in this section has in the background of his mind what I just said. The fact that Judaism of the first century had been perverted from a supernaturally revealed and empowered system, which salvation was given in answer to what? In the law, where is the gospel? It's a great question. Can I get saved by keeping the law? No. So why in the heck did he give it to me if I'm an Old Testament Jew? To show you the way of righteousness and to show you that you can't keep it. But you are to follow that way. If you're a believer in the Messiah in the Old Testament, that is the way that you follow. You follow the law. But when you break it, and you will, so as to not incur the curses of the law, you offer a sacrifice. Where is salvation in the law? It's in the blood. It's in the sacrifice. So I believe in that lamb? Then no. That's a representation. And by the way, if the lamb saved you, you wouldn't ever have to offer another one. But you have to offer them again and again and again. The lamb pictures the one to come. And this is clear. Especially as the prophets came. The prophets made more and more clear. The salvation of Israel would be through the Messiah to come. And that's where your salvation is. So the gospel is in the law, but not by keeping the law. So again, Paul in this section has in the background of his mind the fact that the Judaism of the first century had been perverted from a supernaturally revealed empowered system in which salvation was in the blood sacrifice to a mere cult of ethics. It became a moral cult in which I keep these moral ways, and then therefore that's my own sacrifice. In other words, I sacrifice my morality to God. He accepts that sacrifice, and He saves me. So it's salvation by works. And Paul, who believed this as a Pharisee, he said, unto the law, he said, I was blameless. He kept the law as a Pharisee. But he came to see the reality, and so he's combating this in Israel. So go back to verse 8. Romans 10:8. No. All right, you got that? All right, now you're going to have to stop. I'm going to run out of time. This passage can't be done in 5 minutes. So I'm sorry, I don't mean to truncate it so like that. Go to Psalm 23. Now, but correctly, you know, as I think about this, it's it's so important that we're able to discern the truth. And, you know, you don't go to the scriptures to be, and I'm not saying that you're not entertained, I'm not saying that, but you don't go to the scriptures, you go to the scriptures to be educated. And it's not always to be something that is, you know, entertaining or, you know, this is hard work in verse by verse looking at what is the difference between law and grace. And then when I have that, and I know many of you do, but all of us need repeating and we need more clarity. That once I have those things set and I know them, then I can go in grace and make, you know, good decisions and really enjoy what grace is all about. And so that confusion can't leak into my mind. And it so easily can. And I rely fully on the grace of God. Now, so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And so we're going to go back to Psalm 23 and look at something. And then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper together. So if I could have ushers come forward. Thank you, Sue. And we'll pass out this morning's elements and we'll lead to that. So in Psalm 23, verse 5, which is the passage that has led us to where we are, he says, "Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You sit at a table now. And this is right where David is getting at. What is this table, the table of the Lord? Well, it's all that he has gifted you with, the banquet of righteousness, eternal life, justification, adoption, election, predestination, and on and on and on, gift after gift after gift. And that's a pretty full table. And how he earned it is right in front of you. He earned it for you. And so in the midst of my enemies, when he says, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." That's the cup of the one who's attending the banquet. It's never empty. And it overflows. It's a blessing to those around me. Now, as I spend the work really digging into the Word of God and being patient with the Word of God and letting it instruct me, and I can do the work to determine, you know, what is the difference between works and grace? Great question. Now, what are these things about in the Word of God? I'm looking at the things on the table that are before me that are all mine. They're gifted to me, like righteousness, like grace, and the ability to work. I'm given a spiritual gift. I'm given a ministry so I can work unto the Lord, be about the Father's business. I'm looking into the depth of those things on the table. And I'm really digging into what they mean and how they apply to me and how can I understand them so that they can work through me, that I can walk in them. And he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's grace. You can't work for that. And yet, because I know that, as I do this thing that I believe God has called me to do, I know that goodness follows me. So sometimes people are afraid to step out and to do God's plan. Again, people ridicule. There's people around you who think you're an idiot for doing this, for devoting your life to this. You're a moron. They can say all that all they want. I know that goodness and kindness are following me. I'm not chasing it, correct? It's following me. So go to Isaiah 25. So we've got the Lord's table and the Lord's cup. Isaiah 25, 6. Just going to read these two passages as we enjoy this. Now this is in heaven. So all of us who have our hope upon Him, as John said in 1 John 3, 2, when we see Him, we will behold His glory, and we will be just like Him. So verse 6, Isaiah 25, verse 6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This is during the millennial age. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. No, that's not grape juice. Aged wine. This in no way condones drunkenness, of course. But for the ascetic, God is going to make you the best wine you ever had. And where is this? He's going to prepare a banquet. So we think about the fact that, you know, I can't wait to be there. I'm going to just be gulping down this wine. I'm assuming you can't get drunk in heaven. There's no sin in heaven, so no. Why am I assuming? Enjoy this wine. Enjoy his banquet. Aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. That's a nice steak with the marrow. And but now, you know, so we look at this now, because of what the Lord has done for you in His body on the cross, that you have a lavish banquet in front of you now. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, the Lord is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. As the grace of God, let us rejoice and be glad. Goodness and mercy. And I have another passage. For the sake of time, I won't go to it, but if you want, you got a few moments later today or tomorrow, read Psalm 36. It follows this beautifully. Psalm 36. As he says here, you know, you've waited and waited and waited. it was worth the wait. And now, in the midst of whatever trial I'm in, it's worth the wait. Why is that? I need no more proof before me than what's in front of me on this table right now. Is it a lavish banquet? Yeah. Visibly, to people in the world, to say, here, sit down, have a little cup of juice and a tiny cracker, and, that's your dinner. That'll be $50, thank you, whatever you pay for a big meal. This is priceless, and it didn't cost us a thing. There's no greater proof to you than the fact that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and so there's no reason not to follow him. This you are blessed with. So as the Lord, the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it, picturing the breaking of his own body, and he gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body, which is given for you. In honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks and praise. He handed it to each of his disciples, and he said, take this and drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood, of which we are all partakers. And keep on drinking this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes for you. So in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of being before you at your table, we are in awe and filled with thanksgiving. We thank you for the amazing gift of your Son, what he has done to give to us your grace. There's a lot of opposition against you, mostly from thoughts that try to confuse us, thoughts from the world, pressures from the world. People who hold to these thoughts and do not love you. And we do not condemn them. We don't judge them. We love them. We offer them salvation as you have offered it to us. We thank you for that calling. But we ask, Father, that in the midst of a confusing world where there is a lot of falsehood, that you lead us in the truth. That as simply you have provided your Lord, our Lord, your Son to us, that you would provide us the truth that we may follow in purity and enjoy the banquet that you have set before us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our offering. Thank you, Grant. Now you can make your checks out to Salem Health. I'm kidding. Let's pray for our offering, that it be offered properly to God. Father, we pray that the gifts given that would be given to you as your believer priests, that we give them in honor of you, in worship of you, and we do so, Father, graciously. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here amongst your people and being able to hear your word. We offer in the final moments of our service to anyone listening, the offer of salvation is for you. It is for all the world. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, became a man, and he died on the cross on Calvary many years ago for the sins of the whole world. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. There's no way that you could. And that's why Jesus has earned it for you. There is no other name under heaven by which men will be saved. If you just look into all other religions, and sometimes even sadly in Christianity, that they ask you to work for it. They ask you to behave in a certain way that you may earn it. Christ has never said that. He is offering it to you. The salvation is by faith through grace and not of works. Therefore, you could never boast about earning anything, but believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.